All right, we're getting close to the end of Amos. So if you turn to chapter 9 of the book of Amos. We had the stern warning last time, the imminent judgment. And now we have a section, the first half of chapter 9, that deals with the nature of that destruction. A reminder of what the situation was there in the northern kingdom of Israel. We had almost 200 years before the split between the north and the south, the kingdom of Judah in the south, the kingdom of Israel in the north, following the death of Solomon. And we had the first king of the north, a fellow named Jeroboam, again a different Jeroboam, not related to the one who's reigning at the time of Amos. And in order to facilitate his political, he had the northern kingdom abandon the God-given worship that he had instituted there in Jerusalem with the temple that Solomon had built and so forth. And they created a false worship in the name of the Lord, with festivals coinciding with the same calendar and so forth. And they put an altar and presumably a temple at the city of Bethel, which is, for those back in those days that walked from place to place, less than a day's journey north of Jerusalem. And then they also had another, several other shrines, different places where people would make pilgrimage. But they had also a place up in Dan, north of the Sea of Galilee. But the primary one was there at Bethel. That was the official one. And one of the things that, if you were to go back to the book of 1 Kings, we're not going to look there, I'll just describe the situation, that they had abandoned also the use of the Levitical priests. If you had some guy that wanted to be a priest, hey, I'm going to bring a cow, I'm going to bring a bull, I'm going to bring a couple of sheep, and I'm going to consecrate myself to be a priest. That'd be okay? That'd be great. We could use some. We're hiring. And that's basically how it was. It had nothing to do with the stipulations that God had given, that they had to be the descendants of Aaron. And this is also one of the reasons why the Levitical priests flocked to the south, because their rule had been abandoned in the north, so they went to Judah, which exacerbated the problem because they didn't have any teachers of the law left in the north, or at least very few. And so this was going on, and one of the things that they did in order to blend this idea of the northern kingdom's kings not being from the line of David, as God had prescribed, that the kings themselves were involved in the worship. The kings would offer the incense, and they stood beside the altar during the time of sacrifice. And so we have that scenario. That's what we have described as far as the setting when this was first implemented back there in 1 Kings. Here we have the judgment nearly 200 years later described, beginning in verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. And he said, smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake. What's a lintel?
It's the piece over the top between the two vertical
columns. Alright. So, if you turn around, look at the back door. Okay, we got, this isn't quite the same, but you would have two side posts coming up. And then you'd have a cross piece sitting on top of the two side posts. That's the lintel. And you would have, that's a weight-bearing structure. And if that collapses, theoretically, that whole wall could collapse, and perhaps by chain reaction, the building as well. Also, it would trap the people that might be inside the building, because normally a temple did not necessarily have other exit doors. The tabernacle that was built in the wilderness, the temple that followed only had one door in and out, and if something were to happen, there's no other exit. And so we have the Lord strike these things and cut them in the head all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So those who are trying to escape will be caught. No one will be able to get away. No one will be able to escape, really. And so the idea is that with the collapse of the building, you're going to have people injured. Those who manage to get out of the building before the collapse, something is going to happen to them on their way to try to escape and flee to safety. And so no one is going to escape. And verse 2, though they dig into hell, and the idea there, the word there is for the grave primarily, then shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from thence I will bring them down. I want you to keep your finger here. We're going to look at a another passage. If you would go to the book of Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 138. Now, in the Psalms, 139, excuse me, this is, in some ways, a sense of comfort. Years ago, I heard somebody kind of facetiously say, that song that we sing in our hymnals, God will take care of you. Is that a promise or a threat? And I suppose that it could swing both ways depending on the circumstances. And so in the psalm, we have it primarily as a promise. He says in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar out. You know exactly what I'm thinking. Which again can be a frightening thing or a blessed thing. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. Again, depending on where I am, what I'm doing, and so on, this could be a blessed thing or a fearful thing. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Again, same scenario. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And then he says this, and this is going to tie in with what we're looking at in Amos, and also think about Jonah chapter 1. Same exact situation, but again, depending on whether I am in a place where I want God to be with me, and the circumstances seem to would be a situation that it might exclude God. Maybe I'm in prison. Maybe I've fled and I'm out in the middle of nowhere. I'm out in the wilderness and I can't be where God, I can't be in church. I can't be Old Testament scenario. I can't be where the temple is. And I seem to be away from God's presence. The idea here is that you can't escape from God. You cannot be in a place where God is not. Dealing with the omnipresence of God, and also the fact that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The psalm is dealing primarily with the promise that I can't be any place where God isn't, that God is always with me. But when we deal with Jonah, when we deal with Amos, we deal with the same concept, but the opposite end. I can't escape God. You can't get away from God. I want to get away from God. I'm afraid of God. I'm in rebellion against God. I'm trying to escape His judgment. And so I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. I'm going to try to get away. And you can't. You can't. Here we have the promise in a positive light here in the psalm. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Jonah thought that he could escape God. God had given him a job to do that he didn't want to do. It's kind of funny as you read the different commentators and so on Jonah as to why he was fleeing and so on, and I think a lot of them have it backwards. But he hated the Assyrians They had invaded his country in the past, and perhaps by revelation of God, he knew they were going to invade again in the future, and he did not want God's mercy extended to these people. He would much rather have God's judgment fall and let the Syrians all die and perish, so we don't have to worry about them anymore. But God in his grace and his mercy wanted to send the message of his grace and mercy to these people. And Jonah tried to get away. I don't want to go there. And yet, God is not only in Israel, but God is not only on the sea with the tempest that came, but also under the sea with the creature that God had created for this purpose. God prepared that, by the way, the word is a giant sea creature. So they say, oh, it was a whale. It's a giant sea creature. We don't know what it was. Some kind of a critter that, I tell you what, if I'm out there treading water and all of a sudden something is coming up underneath me that's big enough to swallow me whole and not damage me on the way down. So he got a free submarine ride. And, after 3 days, that's the amazing thing. After 3 days, then he prays. This guy was really stubborn. But God used those circumstances to give him an adjustment in his thinking. For these folks, they're going to experience the judgment of God. And they can't escape. This building, which is dedicated, at least in the minds of probably the vast majority of the people who are coming to worship, this is dedicated to the Lord. Yeah, but you go in, and if you were to walk into the Holy of Holies in this temple, there's not an Ark of the Covenant, there's a golden calf. They had a counterfeit religion in the name of the Lord. And yet, but we're worshiping the Lord. How could the Lord destroy what is His and what has been brought into place to worship Him? And of course, God did the same thing eventually with the temple that Solomon had built because of the people's rebellion, that everything had become pretentious worship. Yes, it was built, the one in Jerusalem, built with good intention and with right motive and under the instruction of God Himself. But the people had failed to truly worship God, and the temple had become sort of a talisman. That they were, you read the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In the book of Jeremiah. That the temple of the Lord is somehow going to protect us from our enemies. Because after all, this is the place where God is worshiped. And putting their faith, their confidence in a structure rather than the God that the structure, I suppose, represents in some sense, his presence. And if you take that down a step with the counterfeit religion that was going on there in Bethel, the people are putting their confidence in a false hope. And so God will strike the building itself and the building will collapse. And some of the worshipers, the priests that are serving in that place will perish. Those who flee, those who are trying to escape, they will also perish. And those who are trying to find some place of refuge. You think about those who you read about in the book of Revelation, especially the earlier chapters, around chapter 7 or 8, thereabouts, where you have people hiding in caves and trying to escape the wrath of God. You can't escape the wrath of God. Where am I going to go where God is not? Where am I going to go that God can't find me? If I am wanting to serve Him, if I am walking faithfully with Him, and I feel like, again, if I feel like God is not there, understand that God is there. I can't be any place where God is not, going back to Psalm 139. And then if I am in rebellion against God, and God is calling for chastisement, or God is calling for judgment, I can't escape Him either. There is no place where God is not. God is not limited. When God came in the cool of the day after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where art thou? God wasn't asking to find out. God was soliciting a response from Adam and Eve. God knew where these people were. God knew what was happening. God knows what was going on. God, there isn't anything God doesn't know. And so none shall escape. Verse 3, though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel. If you were to look at the map in the back of your Bible of Israel, you'll notice that the coastline of Israel doesn't have any bays or harbors or anything, no natural things like that. But if you look about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way up, there's a little bump. And that's where the ridge of Carmel comes to the sea. And it's the narrow mountain range that runs from northwest to southeast. North of there is the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will be in part centered. But that ridge, Carmel, still has some woods and trees on it even today. But in ancient times, because of the steepness of it, it couldn't be farmed. It couldn't be used for anything. And so it was one of the few places in Israel that had a thick growth of trees and woods. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, also one of the things interesting is, most of the rock in Israel is limestone. Now, if you have anybody, what is if you have an area of the country, and there are a number of them, if you have an area in the United States that has where a lot of the bedrock is limestone, what is a feature that you often have in these areas? Anybody know?
I was going to say
sinkholes. Sinkholes. A sinkhole is. But what's a sinkhole?
A cave in an underground river.
Okay. So you have underground rivers or you have a cave that collapses is what causes a sinkhole. And so in a limestone area, you have lots of caves. Mammoth Cave in the United States is in Kentucky. Kentucky is a bunch of limestone. They have a lot of sinkholes in Florida because Florida is a big pan, big flat plain of limestone. Same thing with certain parts of Texas. And so on, where they're prone to sinkholes because the limestone is water soluble and it creates caves. Lots of caves in Mount Carmel. And so people would go there, it's wooded, it's filled with caves. If I'm wanting to go hide someplace where no one will find me, if I'm trying to escape, I'll go to Carmel. It's fairly close by, there's hiding places, no one will find me. And so they hide themselves in the top of Carmel. He says, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea. Now today, we have means of getting to the bottom of the sea. 2,700 years ago, especially for an Israelite, the Jew did not sail ships. I mentioned there's no harbors or anything. They were not a seafaring people. They'd pay the Phoenicians to do that up north. This is why very often you read the Psalms and the idea of water is a fearful and overwhelming thing. Because other than, you look at your map of Israel and the fact that people didn't travel a lot. I mean, they went to and from Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is on a hill. There's no large bodies of water. You have the Mediterranean on the coast, you have the Sea of Galilee up north, the Jordan is more like Clark's Creek than it is like the Puyallup River. And it's green. And the Dead Sea. Why on earth would anybody go down there? It's hot. It's miserable. There's no food. It's salty. It is just, has no use. At least very little. And so the vast majority of people couldn't swim. Water is an overwhelming, fearful thing. And so for the Jew, the idea of the unseen depths, how deep is the ocean? They would have no idea. Even if we were to go out and take, because all rope was hand spun and so on. And so I could take a rock or some kind of a weight and put it on the end of a rope, and I could run once I went out to sea a couple of miles. I'm still inside of land, but I'd run to the end of the rope. My rope. How deep is the ocean? We don't know. But if I could escape from God, if I could go a place where no person goes, some mysterious, unfathomable depth, I could hide myself in the bottom of the sea. Even if I could escape there, God says, from thence I will command the serpent and he'll bite you. You can't escape from God. Earlier he talks about, in the book, he talks about running away from a lion. And as you look over your shoulder watching the lion come behind you, you run into a bear. And somehow, in the confusion, you manage to escape both of these. And you run to your house and you run into the door and slam the door and throw down the cross piece and lock the door. And you're panting. I've escaped the lion. I've escaped the bear. And you lean against the wall and a snake bites you. Because you can't escape the judgment of God. What God decrees will happen. And these people in their self-righteousness somehow thought that, well, God will protect us because we're worshiping God here. And even if something goes wrong, I'm going to escape. There is no place to hide. Whether we're dealing with height or depth, the bottom of the sea, it doesn't make any difference. He says in verse 4, and though they go into captivity, oh, okay, so now we're going to understand that they understood mostly that God was local. And this was the mindset even with the pagans, that gods were gods of places. That's why Naaman the Syrian, in his goodwill but confusion, said, can I take two mules loads of dirt from Israel to take back to Syria so I can worship the God of Israel? I'm going to take a little bit of Israel with me so I can worship Israel's God. Now he's wrong-headed. His intentions are good. But he's wrong-headed. God is not bound by place. And so if I'm carried off into captivity and I'm hundreds and hundreds of miles from Israel, from thence I will command the sword and it will slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. It doesn't matter where I am. God is there for good or bad. And these people seeking to escape will not be able to escape. All right, hang on to your notes. We gotta close up here and then we'll possibly finish up next time. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, it's a blessed thing. It is a source of great comfort to know that you are there. That there is no place we can be where you are not there. And sometimes we don't feel like you're there, but you are. We have your word on it. But Father, at the same time, if we are running away from you, if we are in rebellion against you, there is no place where your hand cannot reach us for chastisement or even judgment. Father, thank you that you are an all-powerful God, that you are an omnipresent God and an omniscient God. Lord, you know all these things. Father, thank you. It is a blessed thing. It can be a fearful thing as well, but Father, it's a blessed thing. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.